What is the first thing you think when hard times come? Probably something like, why me? Why is this happening? Or you think, I wish this situation would just go away so that I could fill in the blank. Maybe you pray, God, you know, if you could just make things get better, I would be better able to serve you. So, you know, if you could just make this thing go away, then I could, you know, be a better Sunday school teacher. I'd be better sharing the gospel if I just had this thing, or if this thing just wasn't in my life. Or maybe when you watch someone else go through a hard time, you say, well, that's just too bad that's happening to her. Or maybe you think, well, you know, if the elders would just relax a little bit on doctrine, if they would just not care so much about what the Bible teaches, if they would just, you know, take a chill pill, we could have a pretty nice church. My friend would actually want to come to this church if we didn't care so much about what God said here. If we could just, you know, relax a little bit, maybe push that off down the road. We'll deal with that in 2 years. But right now, we're just not going to pay attention to those verses. Well, today we're going to talk about hard times and how we should act when suffering comes. And I want to, and I admit this to the men's group on Friday, I'm going to admit ahead of time that I have not mastered this. I struggle with this as much as anyone. I don't really like to suffer either. But that's the beauty of expository preaching, right? You don't have a guy up here standing talking about his experience and why you should be like him, but he has God's word and why we should all be conforming to God's word. And today we're going to think about the all-popular topic of suffering. When I think about a hard time in the church, in church history, I think about the Reformation. Now, as guys that like Reformed theology or anything like that, we sometimes romanticize the Reformation, but that was a hard time. The Protestant Reformation was a movement to recover the gospel that had been cloaked by the Roman Catholic Church in myth and tradition and politics. And we can look at that and we can sing "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God," and we can have cool like Martin Luther t-shirts where he's wearing sunglasses, and we can romanticize the Reformation, but that was a hard time. Martin Luther, who had questioned the church's methods because they did not conform to the Bible, was made an outlaw. He was kicked out of the visible church of the time. He had his life threatened. One historian even says that one of the reasons he waited to get married for so long after the Reformation is because he didn't think he would live. He thought one of the Pope's assassins would get him. But though the Reformation was hard, and Luther spent much of his time wondering if he would be killed, through that event, the gospel was clarified. And through that event, men began to preach all over Europe. They became bold with the gospel. Men like Calvin would preach in France and Switzerland. Men like Tyndale would preach in England and be executed for his beliefs. John Knox would preach in Scotland, and John Knox's mentor would be burned at the stake. The gospel was clarified in those dark and hard times, and men became bold and began to proclaim God's word. Clarity, boldness, proclamation. God used these hard times sovereignly in history to clarify his gospel and to produce ardent preachers of his word. When we think about this theme, I also think of Acts 7 and 8. Sometimes, you know, I hear people say in a you know, sincere but maybe misguided way, man, I just wish I lived in the early church. I wish I lived in the Acts day. Man, Acts 7 and 8, we see a man named Stephen preaching about Jesus, and the religious leaders take him and they stone him to death. It says that Saul, who would be Paul, agreed with this, and the men laid their cloaks at his feet, and then Saul went out, and house after house, he dragged men and women out and threw them in jail, and they were persecuted for being Christians. But we also read there in Acts 8 that because of this persecution, the church scattered. So they're all hanging out together, they're singing, you know, in Amazing Grace. They didn't have Amazing Grace, but you know what I mean? They're all happy. It's a happy church. They're singing. They're selling their stuff. They're providing for one another's needs. And then Paul comes in like the cue ball on a billiard table and scatters everybody. But through that, The Bible also says they went and they preached the gospel, and the word spread throughout the country. God used that persecution, that suffering, to advance the gospel. So this morning, friends, I want us to think about the fact that the Bible teaches that the gospel often advances during hard times. We're back in Philippians. We had one sermon, and then we jumped into our 75th, and we're back in Philippians now. And we know that Paul wrote this letter to the church in Philippi from prison in Rome, and he writes it to one of his favorite churches, it would seem, because he talks about his love for them. It just flows and saturates the entire letter, his love for these people, from their first convert, Lydia, to their most famous convert, the Philippian jailer, to people that maybe he hasn't even met yet. He loves this church, and it saturates the letter. And he writes to the church of Philippi to promote gospel-centered unity that advances the gospel. He writes this letter from jail. I mean, you just think about it. He's in a Roman jail, right? Like, that's not like the jail we have up here. That's not, you know, three hots of cotton, a color television. That's like a dank, dark dungeon, and you might not eat if someone doesn't bring you food. And he writes this letter, and we see that joy saturates it. Over 16 times, the Greek word for joy is used in its various forms. He didn't sit in the jail and think, well, why me, God? You know, I'm out here preaching the gospel. I have this great testimony. I was killing Christians. Now I am one. You know, I could be used so much better if I wasn't sitting in this jail. Instead, he realizes that through his imprisonment, the gospel has been advanced. And so three things we're going to see from the text today. Before we get to the text, I'll just read them out first. We see that the gospel often advances during hard times. During hard times, the gospel message is clarified. During hard times, the gospel message is embraced. And during hard times, the gospel message is proclaimed. So if you turn with me in your copy of God's Word to Philippians chapter 1, we will start reading in verse 12 and see that during hard times, the gospel message is clarified, embraced, and proclaimed. The Apostle Paul, writing under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, writes this, starting in verse 12. Now I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that what has happened to me has actually advanced the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to everyone else that my imprisonment is because I am in Christ. Most of the brothers have gained confidence in the Lord from my imprisonment and dare even more to speak the word fearlessly. To be sure, some preach Christ out of envy and rivalry, but others out of goodwill. These preach out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. The others proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, thinking that they will cause me trouble in my imprisonment. What does it matter? Only that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice. Yes, and I will continue to rejoice. This is the word of the Lord. May he write its eternal truths on our hearts today. Father, we thank you for your word. God, we pray in the next few minutes that you would open our eyes to understand your word. God, guard my mouth. Guard these people's ears. God, if anything unprofitable or false would inadvertently come from my mouth, God, I pray would fall away from their minds and from their hearts, and that only your truth, only your word would remain in their hearts as they leave this place. We pray that it would take root, it would take effect, and that we would walk worthy of the calling you have so graciously laid upon us. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. So we see Paul, he's here speaking to the church in terms of endearment, dear brothers, dear sisters. And Paul reassures the church of his current situation that it is a good thing. Don't be sad that I'm in prison. This trial that I'm in, it serves the cause of Christ. And what we are going to see throughout Philippians is that no matter what, when Christ is proclaimed, Paul's happy. He rejoices. He's full of joy. And the first thing we see in this passage is that during hard times, the gospel message is clarified. If you just let your eyes fall upon those first two verses that we read, throughout the entire imperial, the Praetorian Guard, and to everyone else, people understand that Paul's imprisonment is because of his devotion to Christ, because he's a Christian. He's not in jail because he stole something. He's not in jail because he opposed the government. He's not in jail because he, you know, offed somebody, right? He's not suffering as a murderer or an evildoer or a thief. He is in jail because of his beliefs. The soldiers have taken note of Paul. He's a patient guy. He's a gentle guy. He's courageous. He has this loyalty to his God. And he's not like the other guys that are incarcerated with him. He's not suffering because he's a criminal, because he's a bad guy, because he's a poor Roman citizen. He's suffering because of his doctrine and his belief in Jesus Christ. And because of that, the doctrine is clarified among people. I'll give you an example of this. This happens in other areas other than Christianity. How many of us have learned in the last couple weeks about deep sea travel because of the Titanic sub? Right? Like, I would have never known these various depths that a little submarine would be crushed at had that incident not happened. And I read some news articles on it out of curiosity. And what we see here is that Paul, the soldiers are curious about this guy that's, you know, he does what he's told. He's not crazy. He's not like the other criminals. And so why are you here? And they learn about Christ. We see that in other areas. We see that as Baptists. We especially see that in the 1600s, we were accused of having errant beliefs. We were accused in England of having beliefs outside of the Christian faith. We were accused of our baptism by the paedo-baptists, right? Because we were the weirdos that baptized adults, right? We were accused of baptizing women without any clothes on and being perverts. And the Baptist people said, no, this isn't it at all. And they wrote a confession of faith to contradict that. And I just want to read you a portion of that to show you what I'm talking about. So this comes from 1644. I won't read the whole thing. And it's kind of old English, so it's kind of hard to read. I can't read modern English very well. Forgive me if I mess this up a little bit, but it says, to all that desire the lifting up of the name of the Lord Jesus in sincerity, the poor despised churches of God in London send greeting with prayers for their father increase in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. We question not, but that it will seem strange to many men that such as we are frequently termed to be lying under that calamity and black brand of heretics and sowers of division as we do, should presume to appear so publicly as now we have done, but notwithstanding, we may well say to give answer to such. Skipping down a little bit, they say, they find us outside of the common roadway that they themselves walk. They have smote us and taken away our veil so that we may by them be recommended odious in the eyes of all that behold us and in the hearts of all that think upon us, which they have done in both their pulpit and in print, charging us with holding free will, falling away from grace, denying original sin, disclaiming the majesty and denying to assist them either in persons or purse in any of their lawful commands, doing acts that seem unseemly in the dispensing of the ordinance of baptism, not to be named among any Christians, all which charges we disclaim as notoriously untrue. And then after this preface, you read their confession of faith, which shows that Baptists believe just like all other Christians, with the exception of baptism. Because of this persecution, because of these hard times, Baptists were forced to defend and to say what they believe. Hard times often cause the church to explain what she believes, whether it be the Reformation or the Puritan era Baptists. An interview or a confession of faith, we have the opportunity to announce what we believe from the Bible. And Paul's convictions became known throughout all of the Praetorian Guard and other people around because of his jail sentence. Hard times often mean that the gospel message is clarified. And second, during hard times, the gospel message is embraced. Look with me at verse 14. Many of the brothers have gained confidence in the Lord from my imprisonment and dare even more to speak the word fearlessly. One of the themes of Philippians is that it separates the true believers from the nominals. Those who really believe this stuff and those who are just here because we have good potlucks. When hard times come, we find out who really believes this stuff. Who's really committed to the cause of Christ? Who is here because they want to feel good, and who is here because they are committed? Who will stand with God's word, or who will cave to culture? And Paul gives us an example of this when he says the word brothers in verse 14. He is speaking to the true Roman church. He is speaking to those whom he had written to, speaking about, because he's there in Rome, speaking about those whom he had written to in the epistle to the Romans and those who had come to faith when he arrived in Rome. So we see this in Acts 28, 24. Paul arrives in Rome. He gets a whole day from dusk till dawn, or dawn to dusk, to preach to the Jewish people. And it says that some believed and others rejected the gospel. Some were in, some were out. Some believed, some did not. And he writes that the brothers in Rome, because of his imprisonment, have become bold in preaching the gospel. They are fearless in preaching the gospel. Billy Graham once said that when a brave man takes a stand, the spines of others are often stiffened. Because of Paul's imprisonment, because he did not cave, because he didn't change his message to stay out of jail, the spines of others were stiffened. Paul's imprisonment has served to embolden the church. Brothers have gained confidence in the Lord, and they are now speaking fearlessly about their faith. When I read this passage, I thought about another man in church history named John Huss. Huss was a popular Czech preacher that lived from 1369 to 1415, so he is pre-Reformation. He dies about 100 years before Luther nails his 95 theses. And he finds himself, he's over in Czechoslovakia, modern-day Czechoslovakia, I forget what it was called then, Bohemia or something, I think, maybe. He's over there, he's preaching the gospel, he's just a preacher, he's preaching in his church, and he runs afoul of the Roman Catholic Church. Because he's saying things like, Christ is the head of the church, not the Pope. He has John Wycliffe-like ideas where he says the Bible should be translated into the people's common language so they can read it for themselves. Stuff we take for granted today that was crazy back then. He argues that Scripture is where right doctrine is found, not papal councils. And he gets himself in trouble and ends up being sentenced to death because he would not cave and he is burned alive. But before he dies, he writes back to his friends. He's burned alive outside of what is modern-day Czechoslovakia, and he writes this: Dearly beloved in Christ Jesus, stand in the truth. You have learned, for it conquers all and is mighty to eternity. You should know that I have neither revoked nor abjured a single article. Facing the flames, stated to be outside of the church, he writes to his people, stand in the truth. I haven't changed my mind. I haven't changed anything. Stick with it, even though I'm gone. And the burning of Huss did not have the effect Rome intended. They thought, well, maybe this will do away with this. People will see it as a sign, like we burned this guy. If you believe like that, you're going to get burned too. Instead, 58 barons in Czechoslovakia and Germany released a statement to the public saying that Huss was not a heretic, but rather those who burned him alive were children of the devil. Didn't really have the effect they thought it would, did it? Because one man stood for the Lord, the spines of others were strengthened. During hard times, friends, the gospel is embraced by true believers. And third, during hard times, the gospel message is proclaimed. It goes out. Look with me at verses 15 through 18. No, 15 through 17, excuse me. To be sure, some preach out of envy and rivalry, but others preach out of goodwill. These preach out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. The others proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, thinking that they will cause me trouble in my imprisonment. We see here that there are some people that are preaching the gospel right, and they have the right motives, and then we have some people that are preaching the right gospel, but with bad motives. These men are not preaching a different gospel, right? Like later on, Paul's going to talk about the dogs that have a false gospel. In other places, we have seen him talk about people who preach a different gospel, let them be accursed. So they're preaching the right gospel, but their hearts are not in the right place. Paul is writing about preachers who proclaim a right message, but they have wrong motives. They are competing with other preachers. They are envious of Paul. They're trying to cause him trouble while he's in jail. They have these impure motives. But some of the preachers are preaching out of goodwill. They love the Lord. They love the church. They love Paul. So they're preaching for the right reasons. They know that Paul is appointed to defend the gospel, and they support him. But on the other hand, you have these guys with selfish ambitions, insincere motives. And we kind of see that in our day sometimes, don't we? We see guys that will preach for attention, or guys that preach to build their brand, or guys that preach to get book deals or to advance their podcasts. They're not preaching a different gospel, but their hearts aren't really in the right place. And while we don't advocate for that, and I pray that men like that have other elders around them that can say, brother, you need to check your heart, Paul is saying, well, either way, the gospel, the truth, the right gospel is going out. If they're preaching for a book deal, but they're preaching the right gospel, the gospel is going out, and we pray that their hearts would change, but it's still the right gospel. And Paul says, either way, Christ is proclaimed, I rejoice. Look at verse 18. What does it matter? Only that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is proclaimed. And in this I rejoice. Yes, I will continue to rejoice. I think any of us have ever been to seminary, we see some of this. We see these guys that, man, they got a podcast. They got book deals. They put their own books up behind them when they're on Zoom calls so you can see and maybe go buy it or whatever. And maybe their hearts need some work, but they're still preaching the right gospel. And Paul says, well, either way, truth is being told. What really matters is that much is being made of Christ. If listeners are hearing the true gospel, they may not see that guy's selfish heart, but they're hearing the true gospel. And so he at least rejoices, truth is being told. People are hearing about Jesus. Paul's in prison, and things seem really bleak from a human standpoint, but he is finding his joy in the fact that no matter what, Jesus is being lifted high in the public square. The gospel, friends, often advances in hard times. So how should we live? How should we think because of this? Well, because of this passage, we must grapple as a church, as individuals, as a community of believers. We must grapple with our concept of suffering, how we think of suffering. Friend, if you're a Christian, you should expect to suffer. You should expect hard times. 2 Timothy 3:12 tells us that anyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ will be persecuted. You're going to struggle. You're going to have hard times. You're going to look like a weirdo, right? You're not going to be able to make everybody happy. Just this week, we were reading in Pilgrim's Progress in our small group about Pilgrim and Hopeful, and they're on the right way, and the road gets rocky, and what do? Well, they say, well, there's a parallel road over there. It's a lot smoother. Let's jump over there and let's walk on the easy way. And it doesn't go very well for them. Spoiler alert if you haven't read the book. As Christians, we are not called to win popularity contests, but to honor the Lord. We are not called to compromise to get out of jail, but to stay there and preach the gospel. Do not think it's strange when hard times come on you. The Bible says that. But suffering, it's just part of our identity. It's part of who we are as Christians. We see that in Hebrews 12, 7, where we read, endure suffering as a discipline. God is dealing with you as sons. For what son is there that a father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, which all receive, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. So in a sense, the suffering for being a Christian marks us as God's. When God seems far from us in our suffering, we have to remember that this is not strange. This is something that comes upon every Christian, and take comfort in the fact that in some way it marks us as his children. He is working out all things for our good and his glory. And because of this passage, we must understand that God works in hard circumstances. John Piper said this, I have never heard anyone say the really deep lessons of life have come to them in times of ease and comfort. But I have heard many a saint say, every significant advance I have ever made in grasping the depths of God's love and growing deep with him have come through suffering. End quote. Christian, you will suffer. And in reality, I don't think you would want it any other way. We do not admire the soldier who has no ribbons and says, I spent 20 years in and I managed to skirt and avoid every conflict. And as Christians, we have to know, Paul and the Bible talk about being a soldier, an athlete, a farmer, hard work, running the race, and the battle. And it will come. And how do you feel? Well, how do you react? How do you feel when someone badmouths you? Nobody likes it. I don't like it. And when you proclaim the good news of Christ and you stand firm on biblical convictions, you are probably going to take a rap on the knuckles, if not worse. But God is forming you through this adversity. You are learning these deep lessons of life. You're being made into the image of Christ, your Lord, who suffered ultimately on your behalf. And our suffering develops our character. We see this in Romans 5, 3, and 4, that our suffering produces endurance, and that endurance leads to character. And we don't suffer by ourselves. We suffer together. 1 Corinthians 12, 26 reminds us that our suffering deepens our fellowship with each other. As one of us suffers, the rest suffer alongside him or her. So God is forming us in our suffering, but God is also drawing us closer together in these hard times. As we walk together, true fellowship deepens. As we walk through the fire together, true believers grow closer together. I remember one of one of the best pieces of advice I received after coming here from a brother pastor who is faithful in our community. We were talking, and over dinner, he kind of looked at me and he said, don't trust anyone until you go through the fire with them. Because when those hard times come, we see who's really here to honor the Lord. Those who are in love with the world, those who want the popularity contest, those who want to keep the circle of friends intact, no matter the cost, they'll fall away. They'll go to other places where it's easier, where the doctrine's not really held, where they have the good programs, where they tell you what you want to hear, they tickle the ears. But the people who want God's word, they'll stay when God's word is taught and preached and held to. Our suffering draws us together, and our suffering draws us to the Lord. Philippians 3:8. Because of Christ, I have suffered the loss of all things and consider them as dung, so that I may gain Christ. As Paul is suffering, he's saying, Christ is the main thing. Christ is what I want. No Christian going through chemotherapy is enamored by a pleasure yacht. No Christian who is grieving the loss of a spouse lays around daydreaming about the next social event. No pastor who's in the middle of church drama and is up at 3 a.m. praying, Lord, I don't know how I can do this, is worried about a book deal. When we suffer, it causes us to cast ourselves on Christ. As Spurgeon used to say, I have come to kiss the waves that dash me against the rock of ages. as we are suffering, we were reminded what really matters, Christ. Because of this passage, we need to realign our joy with the advancement of the gospel instead of comfort. Friends, what would we look like as a church if our greatest joy was the advancement of the gospel and the glory of God? What would we look like? Would we be jealous of another Bible-believing church's success? If we were struggling and Calvary was prospering, if our greatest desire was the advancement of the gospel, we would be rejoicing. I don't know of anybody that's jealous of another church, but just think that. Think about that. If our greatest joy in life was the advancement of the gospel and the glory of God, would we find every reason under the sun to get aggravated at one another over tertiary disagreements? Now, you guys know me. If you've been here any little bit of time, you know that we are closed fist on orthodoxy, that we maintain Baptist distinctives at this church. But on those tertiary issues, we want disagreement. And if you're getting mad at your brother because he's a pre-mill, pre-trib, and you're an all-mill friend, I would argue that that is pride and not a desire for the advancement of the gospel. If you're mad because he reads out of ESV and you think he should be reading out of NASB, the issue there is pride, not the glory of God. What would this church look like if our joy, our greatest joy, was the advancement of the gospel? Would we have a long list of gospel preachers that we dislike? Again, I'm not saying false teachers, and I'm not saying people who have errant theology. I'm talking about, well, I won't ever listen to a sermon by Adrian Rogers because he was an Arminian, or I won't ever listen to a sermon by John Piper because he's one of them Calvinists. No, friends. If our greatest joy in life was the advancement of the gospel and the glory of God, would our life goal be more toys and more trips? If our greatest joy in life was to see Christ's name lifted high and to see the elect called out and come to faith, what would that mean for this local church's mission? What would that mean for our comfort? What would that mean for hiking and sport fishing trips versus Bible study on our priority list? Would we rightly prioritize gathering together to study God's word more than our comfort? You know, one of the craziest things I've heard since I've been here, and I don't remember who said it, so I'm not calling anybody out. I'm kind of calling somebody out, but I'm not calling them out by name. But somebody told me one time they couldn't make it to church on Sunday because it was raining. Man, you live in Ketchikan. What? Like, at least, like, I don't know, lie to me. Give me a good excuse. Like, how many people have ever said, you know, I was supposed to go on vacation today, but I can't make it to the ferry terminal because it's raining? No, man, you're going to make it. They'll be blowing like 40 miles an hour southeast. You're going to make it to the terminal to try and get out of there and hope that your plane leaves. You go sit at the terminal. But people will find the slightest reason not to gather together. If our greatest joy was to see Christ lifted high, what would that mean for our priorities list? Friends, what matters most is the glory of God in the advancement of the gospel. And we must realign our priorities to that end if we are Christians. Because when the hard times come, you're not going to care about creature comforts. The gospel often advances during those hard times. The gospel is clarified. The gospel is embraced by true believers, and it is proclaimed. And every hard thing we walk through, make no mistake, is the part of the plan of a sovereign God, the one who directs history according to his will. I see this in end of Genesis with Joseph. We have this guy, Joseph. You remember the story from Bible studies and maybe Sunday school. And he's sold into slavery by his brothers. Man, if anybody's got a right to be bitter, it's Joseph, right? Like, I got all these brothers, and they sold me into slavery. They threw me in a pit. They took my clothes. They sold me off to these Egyptian guys. Man, that's pretty dirty. And so he loses everything, and he ends up being a slave in this rich man's house. And then he works his way up, right? So he's like the head honcho in the household. He's like the sergeant major of the household, right? Right under the commander. And then he ends up in prison, loses everything again because he refuses to sleep with his master's wife because he says, I'm going to honor the Lord. So now he's in jail. Slave, he's in jail. But the Lord knows, and the Lord is commanding history. And the Lord brings him out of there where he is second command in Egypt. He's in the Pharaoh's house. And because of him, the Lord uses him to save all these people in this famine. And of course, you know the story. Joseph's brothers come back and they find out it's Joseph. And there's this reunion with his father. And then the brothers get afraid when the dad dies. And they say, Joseph, man, now's the time. He's going to take it out on us because of what we did to him. And he says to them, you planned evil against me, but God planned it for good to bring about the present result, the survival of many people, the salvation of many people. You see, Joseph knew that everything he went through was according to God because no one can hold back his hand. His will come to pass. And God's glory meant more than his creature comfort. And the best example of this we have in the Bible, you know it. The best example we have of God's using hard situations for his glory is the cross. If there's ever a situation in the Bible where we see God planned it for good, they planned it for evil, but God planned it for good to bring about the present result, the salvation of many people, it's the cross. A time when the disciples would be hiding for fear of their own persecution. We thought we had the Messiah. God among us, Emmanuel, God becomes flesh. He walks among us and he lives a sinless life. And now he's on a cross. He's being crucified by the Romans. They thought it was over. But then came the morning when Christ rose from the grave. And we see that through that, according to God's plan, Christ would bear all the sins of the elect on a Roman cross and rise on the third day so that all who call upon him in true repentance will be saved. What seems to man as failure was a part of God's perfect plan. And like Paul, in whatever situation we find ourselves, we must ask ourselves, is my desire that much be made of Christ? Because that's what really matters. Father, we praise you because you're Lord. You are God. You are sovereign over the universe. You are the creator. God, there's nothing outside of your hand. No situation we will face that you don't know about or that you are surprised by. And you do not call us to live perfect lives without pain, without troubles. You call us to be faithful. God, you have called us according to your will because of nothing that we have done. You have marked us and sealed us with your Holy Spirit, who is at work within us even now, and you have given us your word that we might know who you are and how we are to live, how we are to walk worthy in good times and bad, in hard situations and easy. And Father, I pray that you would use this congregation for your glory to advance your gospel, that we would be faithful as a body. Pray for the elders, that each one of the elders would lead out in this, in making much of you, of sacrificially putting you before our creature comforts, God, and that all the congregation would follow suit. Lord, we love you, and we pray this in Christ's holy name. Amen.